Our blessed Father, we lift our hearts with thanksgiving. Praise and worship as we come into thy holy presence. We bless thee for the one who is seated at the right hand of thy glorious throne. By faith, we know that he is there. By faith, the eyes of our heart would indeed behold him. We can indeed say we behold him crowned with glory and honor in view of the great work of redemption that he has done. We thank thee too that all through the centuries, since he has been in thy presence, he has been the great high priest for his people, the great advocate, the living intercessor. And O blessed Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thy care and thy concern for thy bride, the church. And we bless thee together for the many ministries that thou hast shown, even in our own individual lives as believers, sustaining us by thy grace, imparting thy strength to us, even day by day. And we give thee all the glory. We not only bless thee for the past, rejoicing in thy present ministry, but also anticipate with keen delight the future. For what we have had the privilege of considering from thy word, those future events, we give thee thanksgiving for the lessons we have learned. Our hearts have been warmed. Our desires have been strengthened to see thy face, Lord Jesus. For the greatest moment that will ever transpire in our history is not only that day and moment when we found thee as our Savior, but that moment when we shall see thee face to face. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for such longing. Do thou increase them in our hearts and in our lives. We think of our dear beloved friends, many of thy loved ones, our fellow believers, many of them that are suffering trials and difficulties, often pain and sorrow, and these conditions, Lord, but continually help us cry, even so come, Lord Jesus. And for our beloved brothers and sisters that are passing through such trials, we pray thy comfort and thy benediction and blessing, even today where they are. Remember those that may be away from us, traveling or whatever circumstances keep them from coming today. May they know thy blessed presence with them. Then we lift our hearts to Father for all thy people. We are so glad we can embrace in our hearts and in our prayers all the saints. They're known to thee, Father. They're known to thee, Lord Jesus, everywhere. We could not name their situation. A few we could, but so many we do not know. But it is the joy of heart to be able to encompass all thy blood-bought people throughout the world, as we petition thee to remember them today, according to thy perfect knowledge of their present need, whether comfort and strength, encouragement, or even discipline, whatever the need may be. And best of all, Lord Jesus, make thyself more precious to them. But we would not either be unmindful. We have a world around us knowing not the Savior. We see it gradually, oh Lord, we perhaps should say even more than gradually, we see it accelerating toward its doom. And those coming judgments that lie ahead, how we pray that the gospel of thy grace, whoever, wherever, however, may be giving it forth, by all thy people and thy servants, may it bring precious souls to the Savior today. Now we look to thee for thy blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit. Oh, we thank thee. His presence will never leave us. He will not complete his work until he presents us to thyself, Lord Jesus, when we meet thee in the air. And now we bless thee. We need never pray as thy servant David did. Take not away thy Holy Spirit from me. He is with us. He shall abide with you forever. He shall be in you, said the Lord Jesus. And today in our little company, around thy word, we pray the Holy Spirit in his presence and power will indeed give the truth as we look at thy precious word. We ask it commending ourselves to thy blessing in the Savior's name and asking it for his glory. Amen. Revelation chapter 20 will be our study today, and we'll perhaps go right away very quickly to your lesson sheet, which is regarding the final rebellion of Satan and then the great white throne judgment. Now, the lesson before us on this particular page, the first section of it, will be very briefly covered because we have mentioned it quite frequently in regard to the millennium. But we would like to cover the portion that we have before us, chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Let me read the scripture, and then we'll look at our lesson sheet. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. May the Lord bless the reading of this section of his precious word. Now let us particularly note, as you've got it very carefully on your outline, the final rebellion of Satan. We have noted during the millennium that he would be confined to the bottomless pit for the space of that 1,000 years. And we have indeed rejoiced in the knowledge he will not during that period be upon the earth and able to afflict the children of men with his allurement and his seduction. But during that time, we must realize many people will be born, and there will be the propagation of human life. I mentioned last week, and let me mention it again, it's a remarkable truth that during the millennial kingdom upon the earth, there will be both resurrected saints as well as saints that will be still in the body living upon the earth during that period. Now, we make careful application of the truth, and don't mistake my thought. We make careful application that the church, in its glory, and this we shall see God willing next week as we look in chapter 21, where the church will be over the earth, shining down upon the millennial kingdom with the glory of God when the kingdom of the heavens shall be reigning on and over the earth. We shall be over the earth in our place of glory, in particular, shining down below. But down below, please may I remind you, we have many saints that do not belong to the church. You cannot put an Old Testament saint in the church. You couldn't possibly do it. The church never had its beginning until Pentecost. It was hid in the mind of God in centuries past, and even in eternal ages past. And at its commencement, as we well know at Pentecost, when it was formed by the Holy Spirit. May I please emphasize, may I do it faithfully, the present age in which we live in could be called not only the age of the church, but the age of the Holy Spirit. It's this particular time. And I give you the thought. I think primarily, basically, looking at the whole Bible, you can find in the Old Testament the emphasis on the unity of the Godhead. And in that emphasis, thinking of God himself, and even our Father. But when you come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you have the Lord Jesus being, in person, the Son of God upon the earth, emphasizing, in relation to the earth, his particular person and work for our redemption. When that was done, at Pentecost, when the Lord was exalted and glorified, then the Holy Spirit came. If I may put it in that perspective, It's not insisted upon. But you can see, God the Father is more emphasized in his person in the Old Testament, then God the Son in the Gospel, then God the Holy Spirit, as you come to Pentecost in the book of the Acts and on through the rest of the New Testament. But what a joy it will be when in that day the adversary will be in the bottomless pit, unable to thus persuade the sons of men. Now, please notice you got on your lesson sheet, we got a question. The final rebellion of Satan, when? And it says the completion of the millennial reign of Christ, as we read, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be moved out of his prison. And there is no question, as we have stated before, the purpose of Satan throughout all the ages of time, in human history, he has been an instrument to test the human race. And thus to bring out the reality and the unreality of even profession. And I'm sure we can recognize, let me give you one example from my own experience. I recall very plainly leading a dear man to the Lord Jesus. And strange to say, at the close of the preaching of the gospel message, I gave out an invitation here. Come every soul by sin or friend. There's mercy with the Lord, and he surely will give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trusting. And as I gave the announcement of the hymn, I said, is there anyone here who will trust the Lord Jesus? I just did it naturally. When suddenly in the audience, a man stood up, he said, I want to trust him. Well, I never led a soul to Christ that way before, but I each of them I led him to the Lord, while everybody was crying and praying. It was a good time. But the next day, one of my friends came to see me and said, John, you better go and see Brother Claude. He's having trouble. What's the matter with him? He doesn't know whether he's really saved. So I went down to visit the dear man, and I found him distressed. Well, what's the matter, Claude? Well, he said, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. He said, something seems to bother me. I said, do you want me to tell you who's bothering you? Who? I said, Satan. He found out that you trusted the Lord Jesus. He's giving you trouble over. He said, who it is, he said. Well, let him go. At least it delivered him from that pressure. And may I say faithfully, to the end of his life, he went on for the Lord Jesus. Well, Satan is always an instrument to use under God. And even at the end of the millennial kingdom, as we have suggested, obedience will be given to the Lord Jesus through that reign. Some of that obedience will be willing. Some of it will be unwilling. And those with faint hearts, hypocritical hearts, who because of the rod of iron, the inflexible law of the king, must and will obey him. Yet when the opportunity comes, and this is what you've got now, you know why, as you go out to look at verse 8, if you please. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is on as the sand of the sea. Please note, if you will, on your lesson sheet, the second point. Why? To test the nations. As we have mentioned, their obedience to Christ will be compulsory during his reign. Have you asked scriptures from the book of the Psalms that we have referred to? You can look at it at your convenience. But there will be many unconverted people at the end of his reign who will follow Satan, proving they only gave feigned obedience to the king and his laws during his kingdom. And the loosing of Satan will prove this. For at heart, they are still corrupt. May I emphasize a principle? It's true from the beginning to the end of the human history of mankind. In every age, men need to be born again. You've got to confess, whether you go back to Adam and the patriarchs of the Old Testament, yeah, and all through the history of the Old Testament, men even back to the beginning of time needed to be born again, regenerated. And there is no question or doubt the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit was done by those holy men of old. Not on the same basis as we know in our present age of the church regarding the finished work of Christ,
but in view of that coming work. But believe me, I say, the Holy Spirit participates in every divine undertaking. You read of his participation in creation. You read of his participation in the human history. You can't go through your Bible. You get to Genesis chapter 6, for instance. And even there you find God saying, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And may I impress upon you, don't relegate the work of the Holy Spirit only to this period of time, the church age. He's always participating in every decree, in every divine undertaking. And likewise, during the millennial age, he'll be doing the same. You remember last week, we noticed in Joel chapter 2, rather, my spirit shall be poured upon all flesh. And I want to tell you there's going to be worldwide revival in the millennial kingdom. And may I suggest to you, don't you think you're going to get it today? You're not! Sad to say, it's expansion at the end of the church age. But as far as concerning the world, no post-millennialist is going to do it. And not even a premillennialist. So when the Lord Jesus comes and pours out the Holy Spirit, please may I say, again, though the work of the Spirit of God in this age will be complete regarding the church, when he presents it to Christ, he will be back on the earth working. Not indwelling, but coming upon, like in the Old Testament days, the Spirit of the Lord came on those people of God. He never indwelt them. But may I repeat, and may I say kindly and lovingly, what a privilege you and I should appreciate. He dwells in us. In us. In us. All the joy of realizing. May I give the precious thought, how blessed it is to realize. You see, God, in Romans chapter 8, there's a blessed trinity of proof in there, where you find God is for us, you find it Christ is for us, and you find the Spirit is for us, making intercession. And thus you can recognize the cooperation of the whole Godhead in every divine undertaking. And in the millennial kingdom, all the power of the Holy Spirit. When the priests of Jehovah and the ministers of God in that day exalted Jehovah will fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. I don't know whether they'll have a television program. I doubt it. They'll go one by one. And they'll travel all over the earth. And in 1,000 years, what a joy it will be to have the whole earth listening to the message of God's word. Sometimes it makes you long to be one of them, doesn't it? Well, never mind. We'll be in glory with the Lord. We'll have our part somewhere. But how precious to know that. But now as we notice in our lesson here, he gathers together many. Look in verse 3. As in number 3 on your lesson sheet, rather, the purpose of it. Satan's last effort will be to attempt the overthrow of Christ's throne and to destroy his people. A universal revolt of all the unsaved. It is the last human confederacy against God. From the north, from the south, from the east and the west, they will gather to destroy Jerusalem and the saints. And beloved, there's not much recorded regarding the conflict, but please note with me if we read in verse 9 of our chapter, they went up on the breadth of the earth. Now, the most remarkable thing about this is how quickly he gets the people together. And how quickly the people, unregenerated, respond. And then I say very frankly, you can understand by nature, you and I who have been redeemed, that by nature, we responded at one time to the claims and to the temptations and the desires of Satan. And how quickly they will respond as he thus is let loose. He wants you a thing. He works very fast, doesn't he now? Very quickly. He is thus liberated for that particular purpose to test the people that have been born through the ages of the millennial kingdom. And they're gathered together. Will you note the end of verse 8? The number of them is as the sand of the sea. Now note their purpose as you have it in verse 9. They compass the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. Now please let me say, you've got to put this where literally it is, the Jerusalem upon the earth. The city of Jerusalem upon the earth. And that city, as we well know, will be the capital of the world during that millennial kingdom. You've got one of the loveliest psalms, as you would read it, in Psalm 47 and 48 together, relative to the glory of that city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God, and what a day it will be when the Lord Jehovah and Christ, the Messiah, will be dwelling and ruling over the earth from that blessed city in that coming day. What a joy it will be to have him there. And what blessing there will flow through that rain. But that city, isn't it strange? I wonder if you think about it. Do you ever notice that the enemy always picks on Jerusalem? 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 We used to sing an old hymn, Jerusalem the Golden. But the enemy picks upon Jerusalem? Did you not remember, and I think it's in Psalm 127, God said, mine eyes are ever the world, and on Jerusalem. The eyes of the Lord are never off that city. It's the place of his abode that he's chosen to be the center of his divine testimony upon the earth with and through his earthly people. Jerusalem. Remember in that same psalm, or is it the 126th, the writer says, and please, thee will never say, if I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its coming. Well, I think I told you very recently, perhaps, about the dear bus driver in Jerusalem, and in the end lines, every time we went back to the city to our motel or hotel, he always sang Jerusalem, the holy city, and we joined in with it. He was a Jewish fellow. I don't know whether he was saved. He knew a lot of gospel hymns. But nevertheless, Jerusalem is the center of the heart of God's people. And may I point out, even though the Arabs want to make it their center, they never will. They never will. What's that fellow's name, Arafat? I think he's probably what we call Arafat. His ambition is to make Jerusalem the capital of the Arab world. Oh, beloved, it can never be. It can never be. But Jerusalem is the place of attack. Now note, what happens? There's no particular conflict. Those surrounded, we read in verse 9 at the end, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Note, as you have on your fourth item on your lesson sheet, the final result, the judgment descends suddenly and swiftly, overwhelming and final. Upon the people, fire from heaven will fall and destroy them. Oh, beloved, we cannot visualize, but by faith we can understand the mighty power of God. Let me give you a thought. Have you not noticed, I'm sure you have in the Old Testament, let me give you one or two examples. When God instituted the priesthood of Israel, as you read in Leviticus chapter 10, 9 and 10, and when the first sacrifice was placed on the altar by Moses and Aaron, how was that sacrifice made? Where did the fire come from? Fire came down from heaven and burnt the sacrifice. Then may I remind you of Elijah? When he defended the name of Jehovah in the days of Ahab, and on Mount Carmel, the wonderful victory that he won, and upon the sacrifice that he placed upon the altar he made, pouring upon it water, barrel after barrel, filling the trench around it, and then called on Jehovah to answer prayer, and proved that he was the Jehovah of heaven, the true God of his people, and fire came down from heaven, and destroyed and consumed the sacrifice. Remember another instance in the case of Elijah. Some of the men of Ahab came looking for Elisha to take him. And 50 men came to capture him, and he said, let fire come down from heaven. Huh? Oh, yeah. If a prophet can come bring fire down from heaven, and may I remind you too, that the false prophet in Revelation 13 is going to imitate that. He's one of his signs and wonders. And one can recognize if he brings fire down from heaven in the sight of God's earthly people, they're going to believe he's their Messiah. But he'll be a false one. But how many of us can understand the power of God from heaven above upon the human race? The very natural phenomenon of destruction that he brings in by the forces of nature. As I mentioned last week, I think it was the story of the little fellow at the San Francisco earthquake when he saw a man looking with astonishment at the destruction. He saw the astonishment over his face and said, "Mister, ain't no use for a fellow to think he can lick God. Not a bit." And one can realize God has power beyond our understanding. There's no conflict here. May I say frankly, I don't believe the saints will do any fighting. The Lord will do it all. And I hope you and I can help let him do it all for our own selves as we battle through life. And so there will be that distrust. Now note the final result, verse 10 of our chapter. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever." Can I pause very seriously and solemnly over these words? This is the final destruction and the final judgment of Satan. Upon him will be his final doom, and that forever. Well, it's been a long time, hasn't it, now? Of wicked ministers. How many of us can indeed, we could not possibly understand when, in the time of past ages, before even the creation of the earth, he was created, as you read in Isaiah chapter 14, as well as Ezekiel chapter 28, the greatest of all angels, the mightiest of all the angelic hosts, and yet he rebelled in seeking to be like God. Let me give you the thought that I've had. I can't verify it, but this is just a personal opinion. Why he ever rebelled? Did you know the scripture in Hebrews chapter 1, where God speaks about his Son? And the first great glory that he tells in Hebrews chapter 1 about his Son is this. "He hath whom he hath appointed heir of all things." Now let me ask you a question. When do you think God the Father appointed his Son to be the heir of all the universe? Do you think he waited? I believe that he created the universe just for that reason. I want my Son to live. And we know the creation of the universe took place after the creation of the angels from Job 38. The angels witnessed that glorious creation. And the sons of God sang for joy. I wouldn't be surprised if the devil found out that God created it to give it to his Son. One sure thing he went after. You can't deny that. He went after it. He's been after it since. And even in the history of time, as you well know, in the Garden of Eden, when he saw God's purposes for being brought out in fulfillment, the purposes of God even in redemption, putting a man over the earth, and he came in. And by the fall of Adam and Eve, he brought in the ruin that we know, sin is called. And he also knew without question or doubt, well, you guys even get it from the scriptures, what God said to him, that the seed of the woman will bruise your head. Crush your head. He knew the Father, a redeemer, a deliverer. That deliverer we know could only be and was only the Son of God himself who was born of a woman. And one can see obviously, please let me say, the obvious purpose of heaven. He hates Christ. Without question of doubt, he hates the thought that Christ was to be the ruler of the universe. You and I know from, as you read Isaiah chapter 14 particularly, as well as Ezekiel 20. He rebelled. He wanted to be God. I will, is the language that you read in Isaiah 14. Ascend to the throne of the Most High. God, the Father said, no, that belongs to my son. Just a God uses it as a theater, as a stage, to bring about the purposes of his redemption. And here we are in the universal vision. The option of God's redemptive grace, as well as Satan's hatred against the public of God. And won't it be grand? Well, Paul at the end of the book of Romans says that the saints shall crush the serpent's head, bruise the serpent's head. One day say to God, somebody asked that, you know, the saints are likened in this place to the body of Christ, as a body, an organic body. And one dear sister was once asked, what part of the body would you like to be, if you had any pulse? And you know what she said? I'd like to be the heel that crushes the Satan's head. Well, you have the right spirit. That someday it's going to happen. And here's the final result. And though the beast and false probably have been there a thousand years do go. Now let's go very quickly to these rest of the chapter. I want to go through this. I'm sure you understand it perfectly. Now we have, at the end of that rebellion, and at the end of the millennium, we have the final stage of redemption purpose that has yet to be fulfilled. And it's the great white throne judgment. Let me read verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was found no place for them. Go to your lesson, please. What did you notice the references we have? First, in regard to the throne and its description, it's called great. And why? Well, because of the vastness of the occasion. The greatest judgment ever held. It is, I hope that I made it clear before this. This is the last great judgment. We've spoken of the four future judgments. The judgment seat of Christ for the believer, the judgment of angels, which is referred to in 1 Corinthians 6, and also the judgment of the living nations when Christ comes to the earth in Matthew 25. But this is the final judgment, and it's the judgment of all the unsaved dead, and it's great because of the vastness of the occasion. Think of it. All the dead are going to come forth. And why is it called right? Because of the purity and the righteousness of the judgment and the holiness of God. And one can recognize what a solemn and plastic agony it loses. And may I also add the truth? Please remember, you know, I remember in my early days as a Christian, some of the dear Christians said, I'll meet you at the great white throne. I said, no, you won't! Because it was often taught that every man, woman, boy, and girl, saved or unsaved, is going to stand before the Lord at his great white throne. No! Have you not read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again? Show ye not that ye shall judge the world! The saints are going to be part of the judging. Though the judge is the Lord Jesus. Please let me say, there is no question of what. That the saints will be associated with these judgments that are yet in the future after they have been glorified and coronated with their reward. And we shall be undoubtedly witnessing this scene, not before it, but along with our Lord Jesus. But please note the next reference, the judge. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. He quotes John 5:22, the Father judges no man that has committed all judgment under the sun. And whatever judgment it is, the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of angels, the judgment of living nations, we know all that it's judgment. The judge
God has purposed that Doug will be the Son of God in time. Oh, beloved, what a day that will be. Oh, may I say lovingly, as you look at the as you consider the conditions of the earth today, how little they know of the Lord Jesus. How little they think of the Lord Jesus. And think of it. Someday the unsaved, who knowing not and dying that situation, will stand face to face. He will be the judge. And it's the Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy 4 speaks of him as the one who will be the judge of all that living and the dead. Now go to the next verse in verse 11, please. Rather, the end of verse 11. From whose place the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now this is the dissolution of the present earth and heaven as we now know it. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, will you please? I'd like you to go there quickly. And look with me the reference to Peter. Peter writes, as you read, may I read verse 10 beginning there. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Let me again repeat, as we have studied, the day of the Lord is that period, beginning with the end of the great tribulation, when the judgments of our Lord will come upon and over the earth, and he set up his earthly kingdom, and it includes the length of that kingdom, 1,000 years. That is the day of Jehovah. He takes the world as his kingdom, and he takes it by judgment, cleansing the earth from its ungodliness, and he reigns to the end of the millennial period. And thus, it will be, when he'll come as the thief of the night in relation to the world. But then he goes even further. It is completed by what Peter goes on to say. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall not refer to thee. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now that is the physical destruction of the present heavens and earth as we now know it. Not the heavens of God, please know. But the universe that we know as our solar system will undoubtedly be burned up. Now let me give you the thought. When it comes to I think of Hebrews 1:3 again, where it speaks of Christ upholding all things by the word of his power. And when you read in Colossians chapter 2, by him all things consist. And you know what that word consists of? By him all things hold together. Now, naturally, scientifically speaking, humanly in science, they say, oh, it's the atoms that hold things together. Sure. Even your body is full of atoms. The breast I'm at is full of atoms. The floor we're on, and all the material things, it consists of atoms. And you know what men have done with the atom? As you think of what men have done with the atom, they split the atom. And you know what has happened? The great nuclear disasters that have taken place in time, and may yet take place even further. And when you think of this, such disasters have become, sitting with the atom. One made the comment, and it was kind of a little bit of a joke, and he said, when man split the atom, and he's beginning to wonder if he made a wise crack after all. And you can really wonder. But look, when the heavens and the earth pass away, you know what the Lord's going to do? Just like God. Just like God. I don't care what you think, but he's holding your body and my body together. He's holding it by those atoms that consist of the human body or any element of material things in the world. They're held together by him. It's his blessed method of doing it in the present age. And when it comes to the dissolution of that universe of ours around us and the earth in which we are, all he's got to do is say, look, and there'll be a conflagration, a mighty convulsion of power and destruction. And go back to Revelation now. And I want you to know, in connection with it, as you look in verse 11. When he takes his place on that throne, the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for it. Now let me ask you a question. Where are these folks going to be standing? We're all going to be saved then. You understand these questions? You're all going to be saved, thank God. We're all going to be saved, people. But they realize that the immensity of that. All the human race climbing before this. I remember reading of a man lying on the railroad station in Philadelphia after a very serious train wreck. And he was moaning and groaning and they seemed to be in fear. And somebody asked him, because he was feeling a very fatally injured. And somebody asked him, "Are you afraid to die?" "I'm not afraid of that. What I'm afraid of is the resurrection." He had a good point. You find men today that are not saved, are willing to go into battle and give themselves in death for some cause. And sometimes a bad cause, as we know well, it is a resurrection. And everyone will stand before him. And in that day of resurrection, this is the resurrection of the unsaved man. They stand in faith before God. Now read on. John says it, verse 12. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." They stand before him in that resurrection. Oh, beloved, you remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 5, this is a reference on your left hand, that the day would come when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of death. Damnation. And this is the resurrection of death. Not in this death. Oh, beloved, can I say lovingly, earnestly, would the God and men would realize this is a day of death. This is a day of death. Now this is the description of the final death. None will be able to repay that. Thank God you and I will not be there to be glad, as we shall read on. But go further to, and please note, in verse 12, "The books were open, and another book," and make an emphasis and a distinction between book and evil. "Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their will." Now, beloved, there are many people that believe in salvation by works, we well know, and are seeking to get to heaven through that merit, which is impossible. Salvation by grace, I think every saint from the days of Adam on will indeed confess Jesus Christ. But there are many. I've heard many say, "Well, I'll take my chance. I've never done anything real bad. I've never maybe taken a man in my car way back in 1925, I think it was. And I recall, I questioned him as to whether he'd be in heaven. And he said, "Well, I've never done anything bad. I haven't murdered anybody," and so on. I said, "Did you ever think?" "Oh, yeah." Well, please let me say, we cannot meet God in our own man. You can only meet him through Christ and be saved. And yet, God will take the record of their work. And according to their work, the record of their lives, he will judge them. Now let me please point out this fact. There will be degrees of punishment. And the degrees of punishment will be according to their record. There's no question of doubt. God will not be unjust. He's placing the same amount of punishment upon everyone. Please, let me give you all, I'm going to raise this question. How much punishment do you think the devil will give? You ought to get the greater. Without doubt, isn't it? Just deep in the false prophet. Look back at Revelation chapter 13, if you 14. Chapter 14, please. Let me point out to you a verse, a solemn verse, that you have in chapter 14, and I'll read from verse 13, I believe. No, verse 9 and 10, and 11, 9, 10, and 11.
The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented, please note the words, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now let me be very careful and qualify the truth. Does not mean that the holy angels are in hell, or will be. Does not mean that the Lamb himself will be present in person there.
Yeah. Tell you one thing. Their presence will be consciously felt.
Holy angels looking at these souls
who rejected their faith.
Holy angels, not only angels,
man, too many say this.
Souls in hell will know and understand the way of salvation that they reject.
And here I say what they will probably be saying.
Oh, if I only had. Oh, if I only had.
A dear man who is a bridge keeper over a, watching a bridge over the river, a railroad bridge, and when a train came by, he had to keep that bridge in place. Boats coming up the river had to stay until the train passed. On one occasion, the train was late, and a boat began to wait there to go through, and the captain became so incensed at waiting so long, he demanded that the bridge people open the bridge, and I'll get through quick. I'm not supposed to do it. Open it. And he demanded it. And so the fellow yielded to the demand and opened the bridge. Flung it open and the boat went through. And before he could get the bridge back in place and the reins in place, he heard the whistle of the train. Too late. He lost his mind. Kept saying forever as he was just placing, as placing an institution. He kept saying, oh, if I only had. Oh, if I only had. Oh, how many souls will be staying in hell. Oh, if I only had. I'll tell you very frankly, because no one believes in hell. They'll say, oh, if I only had. And read verse 11 now, chapter 14. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And that he will recognize the peril, the torment, the suffering. Go back to our chapter 20. And you see there, John, note in verse 13, lovely truth to realize. There in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades, right translation, delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every man, according to their work. Under them, you notice something. According to their work. Do you relate to the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment for the rewards of Christians? That's according to our work, see, that we come to Him. This is according to their life work. All that their life, and the Jesus, you know, I'll tell you one thing. God doesn't have to push a button and get the computer to come out and tell what they've got. It's not the matter. The divine books are being recorded constantly. That's in the written down.